when you trusted Christ, how you know you're saved. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 3. Peter writes, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." What did I say? You guys got bad ears. It's verse 4. I'm sorry, folks. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Now that's the end of the four. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 is all one thought. Because he says in verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned," verse 9, "the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Now he goes on with a great long explanation, which I want to get into just a little bit here, because of something that it means to you and me, because of something we say about the Word of God. On a continual basis, if you choose to rightly divide the Word of Truth as you study, on a continual basis, you will know that God has removed emotions from your decision making. Most of us don't know how to do that. We have to learn how to do that. That's a learned thing, not a natural inclination. You see someone who is cold and stoic, and he makes decisions that look like it's contrary to him being cold and stoic, it's because inside he's filled with an emotional rage. And he doesn't make decisions based upon his head knowledge. He makes decisions based upon what he wants, he or she. So what the Lord shows us is what that leads to. Hold on to 2 Peter 2 and flip over about 4 or 5 pages to the right there to Jude.
Can I ask you a question there?
Certainly.
Verse 4 in chapter 2, mm-hmm. 3, always bothered me. They're already cast into hell. Well, if you're already in hell, and you're in the holding cell in jail, be held in court, if you receive your punishment, it's one thing, but if you're already in hell, would you say that, you know, we've had discussions with people and I on that, but if you're already in hell, is that to say that at some later date after your judgment, there's going to be more punishment?
Yes, it does.
Another place in hell?
Yes, it does. The question.
The
question is, if the angels were already cast into hell, what does it mean to be reserved unto judgment? Hell is not a final judgment. Relating it to the manner in which you did about someone being in jail, it's like being in county jail knowing that you're going to the big house. In other words, there's a big house. It's called the lake of fire. If you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, hell is cast into the lake of fire. But when there's found no place for the earth in the final judgment, when you go to Revelation 20 and see that final judgment where there's found no place for earth, everyone stands the judgment that causes them to be cast into the lake of fire as a final judgment. Therefore, if you look at Luke chapter 16 and you see that there was somewhere in the heart of the earth there is hell, and also there's a thing referred to as Abraham's bosom, and everyone is there who falls into the category of the Old Testament saints, etc. Well, there is a judgment day that determines those people's either degree of hell or whether or not they have their name written in the book of life and they have life after that. And that judgment is the final judgment. But hell is not a final judgment. Also, you would not envision when you think of hell and you think of the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not, you have a tendency to think that it's a burning, blazing fire. But there's two references to it being darkness, or maybe even more than that, but at least two references to it being darkness. Hence, it says that they are delivered them into chains of darkness. Well, the chains of darkness have to do with not being able to get out of the darkness, being bound in a darkness. Wouldn't make it less hell, wouldn't even make it less hot, just because it happened to be dark there. But the same thing shows up over in Jude, so I wasn't going to read that in Jude, but we will. Let's just read it to see how it sort of dovetails. Verse 6, Jude 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And that's the great day is the day that I was referring to in Revelation 20. Ed. Now, notice, if you will, who these people are. And it is like it is a sort of a like passage to 2 Peter chapter 2. But look at verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Notice in verse 19, the further thing about them. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, and the word Spirit is capitalized. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They are sensual. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. To be sensual is to border between, this is no kidding, it is to be somewhere in like a limbo state between being like a beast of the field and being like an intellectual. No, there's not only three categories of men, but sensual means that. Sensual means that you catch the meaning of the intellectual approach and you catch the emotion that the beast carries, the rage or the empathy, that sort of thing. Sensuality has become exploited by the 20th century attitudes of the West, so-called Western world. When the people in the Eastern world, those who were communist in philosophy, when they wanted to pick on something about the West, they called it bourgeois, which is a French word attached to the Chinese and Russians, which is strange to me. But nevertheless, it was about living opulently and glorying in it. Well, see, that's the sensuality of what you have. You just revel in it. It's like the way I get when Barbara fixes peanut butter fudge. Don't get near my peanut butter fudge. Till I get tired of it, then you can have all of it. But all I'm trying to get you to understand is that the word sensual here has a meaning that you cannot ignore in your life. And it has to do with these angels and people who are following these angels. Notice that in verse 5 says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he goes into the angels, and then in verse 8 he goes back to mankind. He's not talking about angels who are all of these things we read. He's talking about mankind. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, on and on and on. He's talking about mankind. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. And remember this about 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord gets you out of that mess. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now, in Jude we read of three men in the Bible. Cain, Balaam, and what's his name? Korah. Lost his name there for a second. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Look them up. Read about them. Read everything you can about Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And in the Old Testament, Korah is spelled K-O-R-A-H. I think.
Yes.
So anyway, thank you guys for... But here's the thing. Cain, Balaam, and Korah typify the world around you. They don't typify just the Old Testament. They're not just written there as an example to us of what happened back then. It's an example of what happens in the minds of men. Cain, Balaam, and Korah do three things that are abomination to God. Cain built his own religion. Cain said, "My work is as good as God's work." Cain said, "My fruit is produced as well as that stupid little lamb." Balaam said, "I will figure out how to get around the fact that God said a certain thing so that I can get the money for saying what this guy over here wants me to say." He did it for a reward. It's called filthy lucre three times in the New Testament. I think or twice in the New Testament. It's called filthy lucre. Nothing wrong with lucre if you use it. But to gain it in such an ungodly fashion makes it filthy. And so if you say what the people want you to say, because that gets you something from them, you're like Balaam. So a guy writes a book because he knows people's going to love what he says in the book, whether it agrees with God or not, and then takes the reward and says, "No, I'm not taking a salary for my preaching." Well, it's because he sold 48 million copies of his book. You sell 48 million copies of a book at today's prices, you don't have to do much salary hunting for preaching. What did he write? He wrote things people wanted to hear. Supposed to be a minister of Christ writing things people wants to hear. And there's a lot of those guys. And frankly, I'm glad they don't take a salary for preaching. They shouldn't have been taking one in the first place. But nevertheless, people do what they do, and I'm glad they don't take a salary for preaching anymore. I'm not particularly glad of the way they got there. Because of the manner in which they got there, they disagreed with Scripture to do so. And I'm appalled at the people who not only buy the book and then read it and believe it, but who can't see through it. Why is it that saved people can't see through the facade? Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't ask that question. I know the answer to that. They don't study their Bible. They don't know what God said. Why was it that Balaam thought he could get by with this? Because he didn't believe what God told him. And in his case, God was even telling him directly. God is not a man that he should lie, Balaam said. He knew God wasn't lying. He says to Balak, he says, "God says that he has not seen iniquity in Israel." So, if God hasn't seen any iniquity in Israel, what do you think the chances are that Balaam's going to curse them? None. So what happened? He didn't curse them. But he made that guy think he did. And so he snuck around, became the sneak thief that he was all along, and later on, he taught him something that got him off of God's will. And so God said to whoever went in after that bunch of people, said, "Just be sure to kill him too." Go back and read it. That's the way it is. And Korah. Korah comes out of Egypt. For crying out loud, here's a guy who sees 10 magnificent things happen in Egypt to get him out, to redeem him, the sorry rascal. And on the way out, all the way into the wilderness, he sees about 10 more miraculous things that show him who God is. And he says, "I don't believe Moses is God's man. I believe Moses needs to split this thing up. We can have our church over here in our own kingdom." Talk about start your own religion. He says, "Now Moses, you just take too much on. You need to split this up and give it to some of us. And some of us have some words to say too." And I know I'm paraphrasing that loosely, but that's what happened. Moses, in effect, said, "Well, let's just see if the Lord agrees with you." The Lord did not agree with him. Cain, Balaam, and Korah are types of even people who are doing things in the name of God today. Read about them carefully. They're not hard to follow in your Bible. You can read about them real clearly. Now, back in 2 Peter chapter 2. Talking about these same men. Verse 17. "These are wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh." That is the same application to individuals' lives as the word sensual in Jude. Same application. Now look over in James. James 3. James 3. Verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Shall I have a hard time finding James? It's right after Hebrews. Verse 13. "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and wisdom." But, now here's the big deal here. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth." This wisdom, the wisdom that would bring about bitter envying and strife and lies against the truth, "this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." The word sensual shows up again, and by the way, in this particular case, as almost in the other case where the word sensual is at, it's not precisely the same word, but in this particular case, it comes from a word that means natural. So don't think because these things creep in unto you that you have somehow gotten yourself sideways and learned them. It's natural. It's the way we are. We are emotional beings. I've been guilty of saying we are emotional animals. I don't like saying that anymore, so I've changed. I don't say we're emotional animals anymore. I say we're emotional beings. Just animalistic in our nature. Just kidding. You see, here's the thing. Sensuality is in us. It is about us. It is besieging us. It is besetting us. Hebrews chapter 12 refers to the sin which doth so easily beset us. The sin which doth so easily beset us deals with the sensual side of our lives. It's the things that we like. Lust of the eyes, lust of the mind, and the pride of life, John wrote about it. The pride of life? Why is it that we should have any pride of life? The lust of the flesh is how we satisfy ourselves in our flesh so that our flesh says, "Don't do that anymore." The lust of the eye has to do with things that are not ours that we wish for. And the pride of life has to do with our ownership and the things we care about, things we put my name on. That's mine. That's the pride of life. So James said, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." It's not of the devil. It reminds the Lord of the devil. It's devilish. And if you know the word of the Lord, it reminds you of the devil. So he says, verse 16, he says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Wow. Every evil work? Every evil work. Now just, because we're probably not going to come back to James, be sure you read the next verse. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." Nothing wrong with the Word of God. "Then peaceable." No chaos. No confusion. Then gentle, meaning God is love. They that worship God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And perfect love, which casts out fear. God is love. Notice then it says, easy to be entreated. You know what that means? It means that if an individual can see the Word of God as the wisdom from above, and that it is pure, it is peaceful, it is gentle, that it will be easy for them to receive it. Easy to be entreated. I could entreat you to do and see a thing in the Word of God, and if you saw it as wisdom from above and pure and peaceable, it would be easy for you to receive it. Easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. I just want to read those last two verses to make you understand that James was not just hammering people over the head all the time. Because a lot of James looks that way. But now I want you to notice something else about James. Go back to chapter 1, and we'll get out of here and get back to what Paul said to you and me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, so let's use the profit we can get from it. He says then in verse 16, which is an interim verse, it's like a bridge verse. He's not naturally, it doesn't naturally tie itself to verse 15, it doesn't naturally tie itself to verse 17, but it works in either one. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, that's a great principle to remember about God in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ seated at His own right hand. And as a consequence of that, every good gift and every perfect gift which we know about, every good gift, every perfect gift which we know about, and it begins with our salvation when we trusted Christ as our Savior, every gift that we know about comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, what God said, He means. If you can't make a literal application of something, there's probably more than one spiritual application you can make to that very same Scripture out of it, out of the Word of God, unto your life. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. And now we're looking at you and me. We've seen the wisdom of God show up in Jude, and in 2 Peter, and in James. As we would have also seen it had we gone back and followed those three characters we're told not to be like. Cain and Balaam and Korah. Well, we didn't go back and read that in the Old Testament because we limit ourselves to 38 minutes of message. I just thought I'd throw that dig in there. You know. I could preach, but no, I'm just kidding. Ephesians 1. Certainly I preached long enough. I don't need to preach any more than I did. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. How many times in the last week have you thought about that? Don't answer. How many times have you gone whole days and it slips your mind completely that you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? How many times? Like I said, don't answer. But take into your consideration, take into your heart. If I know I'm saved, I need to recognize what the Lord has given me. I don't need to glory in the stuff the Lord has given me. I need to glory in the Lord for the magnitude of His grace toward me, which has given me all these things. And whether I go off in a ditch tomorrow night or whether or not I live to 110, I have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and I've had them since the day that I trusted the Lord as my Savior. My knowledge of it was not the determining factor of it. But now I know! And I can proclaim it. I can agree with it. I can say amen to what God has said. I can be like the lady in Kentucky and say, I'm finally free. Thank God I'm out of this bondage. They're probably having an excommunication meeting even as we speak. That'll bring it to life. That will bring those eight people's salvation to life. I praise the Lord that they can bring to light their salvation story even if it's in the middle of an excommunication meeting. Which, of course, the women will not be allowed to speak in, you understand? Anyway. I'm sorry, I better quit digging into those people. What do I know about it anyway? Notice, if you will, in verse 6, to pray to the praise of the glory of His grace wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So here we are in our area on this board here, and we have been made to be something else. We have been made to be something that we're not by our nature. We have been made to be something that we could not achieve by our abilities. We have been made to be accepted. And the phrase "in the Beloved" is a reference to Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved. In the Beloved. I'm not accepted because I'm worth something to God. I'm accepted because by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made me worth something to His Son. He made me that way. He made me to be accepted. I didn't do that. You didn't do that. If you think you figured something out, you're wrong. About the time you think you figured something out, you'll probably run into another verse of Scripture to show you that you didn't. But the point is that God Almighty has already taken care of it all. You who have been made to be in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved, you've been made that way because that's how God could do it. He couldn't measure you by some other method. He couldn't measure you the way He measured Abel. He couldn't, and Jesus Christ Himself called Abel righteous. Well, the church, the body of Christ, is the only other people in the world that are still alive in the world that are referred to as righteous. Well, what about Job? Okay, Job. But nevertheless, my point about all this is that God made us this way. We didn't do this. This is not of our doing. It is of the Lord's doing. It's of the Lord's doing. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Next book over. Won't be hard. We're coming back to Ephesians, but it won't make much difference. You know where they're both at. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says of the way in which we should be. He tells us what to do between verse 5 and verse 12. He tells us what to do. But then he shows us in verse 13, we can't do it. Notice verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. How is it that the body of Christ here on this board in the parentheses, how is it that the body of Christ can be so perfect before God? God made us that way. He made us meet. Look in Colossians, next book, look in Colossians 1. I mean, after all, folks, how many verses of Scripture do you have to see that you didn't do this? Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. And I had a woman come up to me after a Bible class one night doing this similar thing, and she said, how come you harp on that so much? And I said, harp on what? And she said, that it was God that did all this for us and that we don't do it. I said, well, I know I was harping, but praise the Lord. Good to harp about something as clear as that. And I thought she was kidding me. She wasn't kidding me. She wanted credit for something. And I don't mean that she stood there and told me what all she deserved credit for, but that's what came out of the whole conversation. She wanted credit. Well, we do this and we do that. And what she was really saying was, I did this and I did that. Nobody takes up for the crowd in a private conversation, you know. They take up for themselves. But nevertheless, I said, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe. I'm not trying to tell you what to believe, but I did just read the Scripture, didn't I? And she says, sort of walking away from me, she says, I don't know why the Lord put that in there so much. And I thought to myself, I do. I know why the Lord put it in there. Yeah, who said the word ego? That's exactly what it was. Why is that? Oh yeah, that's our flesh. But in Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, the three books are the epitome of doctrine for you and I today. He makes a point of it. God did this. And God does this. Go back to Ephesians 1 again. See, if we pay attention to the fact that God did this, here is this parenthesis again. Here is, in the body of Christ, in the church which is His body, there is this magnitude of grace that cannot be described any other way. Grace cannot be described any other way than amazing. Every time I think about myself and grace, I think, oh, that is really amazing. Every time I think about y'all, I thank God that you learned and understood about the amazing ability of God's grace to apply. Amazing. It isn't any wonder to me that skeptics of God being a personal God don't like the idea that we would sing Amazing Grace and be singing it to God. The world likes to sing Amazing Grace because the world knows they live in grace. Did you know that? Everybody in the world knows they're living in grace. If someone says, I don't know what you mean, my life is rough, blah, 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 tell them to change it. You see, they can. They can. They can change it. First and foremost, they could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved eternally, and this life wouldn't matter near as much. But even if they don't trust Christ as their Savior and become eternally safe and secure and therefore know the grace of God in truth, they can see the grace of God all around them because everyone doesn't live the way they do. And I know there's many, many situations, a few billion, who can't get up today and walk out of their situation. I'm not trying to say that. But I'm saying to you, the people that you know and run into, any one of us, anywhere, under any circumstance, can change the way we are in our life and in our times if we want to. If we want to. Another reason to thank God for the founding fathers. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1. And here's the biggie where you and I are concerned. Here we are in all of the Scripture, and the Scripture began to unfold here in Genesis to Malachi and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, Hebrews through Revelation. And I don't know how many times I put this on the board, but I never tire of seeing that breakdown on the board. Just my little deal, I reckon. But nevertheless, here I find Romans, to Philemon. And in Romans, to Philemon, I find that there's some things that come our way, that have come our way, unlike any place else in the whole of God's creation on timeline from day one until the angel says there's no more time. It's unlike anything that's ever hit the earth. Truth, I mean, they talk about some asteroid hitting the earth, or they talk about some other problem with the geography of the earth and the geophysical blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you something. Nothing hit the earth as far and as hard and as wide-reaching as verse 9. Read verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God wrote down His will and left it in the hands of His attorneys. Ever thought of yourself as one of God's attorneys? You see, an attorney reads the law and he hunts for ways around for his client to get off from breaking the law. And the Lord told you by explaining unto you the mystery of His will, He lets you off the hook from His law by showing you grace. Not just grace in the sense of being gracious. Grace in the sense of absolute, total, and utter forgiveness of you breaking His law. And He showed it to you in Romans through Philemon. He didn't show it to the rest of the world. He showed it to the church, which is His body. The one He made, like He made Adam back here. He made the second man also. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Christ is the head, we are the body. We've been made to be the body. So you say, well, I thought I was doing this. No, you're not doing it. The only thing you did was acquiesce you found out that you were a no good for nothing, low down skunk of a sinner on the road to hell, which God has caused people who do not do His will to receive for their reward. That's where you were headed. And somebody told you that in Jesus Christ there was forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ there's an absolute grace picture. And that once you trust Christ as your Savior, there's a recognition by God Almighty of you as being righteous. And you have now found out that the extent of His will didn't just go from day one to Christ dying, being buried, and being raised again, but it extends into your life so that you have an endless life, which the book of Hebrews says that they are looking for Jesus Christ because they understand that the only thing they can face up to is the power of an endless life. Well, you have that. If you have trusted the Lord as your Savior, you have eternal life. You have the power of an endless life. You're carrying it around with you all the time, and you've got the testimony of it written down. Romans through Philemon. And God has given it unto you for a testimony of Himself. Not a covenant, a testimony. The difference is He didn't promise it to you. He just gave it to you. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, not only did you become His, you became in the Beloved, you became worthy of being with the Beloved, but you also became the testifier. Paul said, our testimony among you was believed. Well, Paul was a blasphemer. And you go forth with your testimony, and you take your testimony to the people you want to give your testimony to, and it will be believed. It may not be believed by the one you love the most. It may not be believed by the one that you show the most emotion towards. But the power of your testimony, free from any emotion, will be believed by those who hear it. Somewhere, sometime, you can be the testimony that the Lord wants you to be. All you have to do is be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is within you. Would you stand to be dismissed?